Begin this morning, if you'll remain standing for the reading of the Word. I'll be reading this morning out of Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. So great is your love for your people that you gave us the word to guide us, to lead us, to direct us, but most importantly, that we may know you and what you have done for us. Father, we pray that the reading of the word, that the teaching of the word would have its intended effect. Primarily that those who don't know you would come to know you, but for the rest of us that we would be blessed by hearing your words to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may all be seated. Sorry, Lynn, I'm moving you out of the way. I walked out of the service a minute ago because I spilled my coffee. Since we're not live today, Ben will be very upset about the coffee, and so Kenny Cabral will be blamed. I had someone tell me one time, when I told them I was blaming them for something, they said, "But it's not my fault." And I told them, "I didn't say it was your fault. I said I was blaming you." Seems right to me, doesn't to everyone. In Christendom, there are many things that divide the people. Some are Protestant, some are Catholic, still some are Orthodox of one flavor or another. A good friend of mine who is Orthodox, I was talking to him several weeks back, and I said, "Well, you and your wife should come and join us for Christmas Eve service." And his answer was, "I would love to, but you have to understand, in the Orthodox religion that I'm a part of, you're not even saved. You can't possibly, you're a Protestant." And he said, "You might as well not even believe in Jesus at all." And I was like, "Oh, that's harsh." Now, he doesn't personally believe that, but that is just the understanding as a whole. Some of us don't agree on the translations of the Bible we should read. Should it be NIV, NASB, King James, New King James? It goes on and on and on. Of course, those of us in the know that if you don't read NASB or ESV, preferably the Orthodox standard teachings, then probably you're teetering. Just kidding. The actual translation of the Bible that you read, assuming that it is a legitimate translation of the Bible, has absolutely nothing to do with the state of your salvation. Or at least very little to do with it. We don't know whether or not, we argue about whether or not and how we should baptize. Do we baptize infants? Do we baptize adults? Do we baptize, once someone becomes a believer, do we do it frontwards or backwards or sprinkle? Much divides Christendom in the small things. There is one thing, however, that we tend to agree on. Jesus is coming back. And we eagerly wait on his arrival. It's a fundamental hope of all believers that there will be a day when God will yet again break into human history and dramatically impact the people of this planet. We hope for this return. We trust in his return. And the sooner the better. We see this in Luke 8:40, where we'll be picking up this morning. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. When I read this passage, I'm always asking myself, how did they know when he was returning? Remember, he gets in the boat and he's sailing to the other side of the sea. And apparently this crowd of people who wouldn't fit into the boat stay on the shore and wait for him. It's not like, Peter is in the boat texting people, hey, we're on our way back, right? It's so funny now because our children, they would say, yeah, so-and-so's coming to pick me up. And you never hear a doorbell ring because, oh, they'll text me when they get here. Why even have doorbells except now you can put cameras in them? How did this crowd of people know when Jesus was coming back? Or did they just wait? And don't they have jobs, right? Is that not what you ask when you're driving on the freeway at 2 o'clock in the afternoon or at 10 o'clock in the morning? You're like, why is the freeway so busy? Don't any of these people work? Of course, I'm driving on the freeway at those times, but not all of them are pastors. Of all of the points in this passage, and it's an amazing passage of the work that God is doing in his people, I think this is the most significant. Because here you have this crowd of people who are standing there eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. And when he comes, it says they welcomed him. We want you to come back. We're waiting for you to come back. We're watching every minute for you to be here. Now, as we learn in the parable of the 10 virgins, we're not only supposed to be expecting his return, right? There is some responsibility that we have as people of the Lord as we wait for his return. We're not supposed to just be standing there and watching and just standing there and waiting, but rather we're supposed to be, number one, telling others about Jesus, right? We're supposed to be sharing the gospel. Remember, Jesus dies and he's resurrected. And here we have the disciples who rightfully, they're afraid, and so they hold themselves up. But years later, they're still in Jerusalem, not going out and spreading the word. Right? God again has to intervene and say, hey guys, you got to go do something. You're bought with a price, but we're bought with a price with a purpose. Like the 10 virgins. Yes, we need to be watching and waiting, but we need to be prepared as well. And when Jesus gets out of the boat, amongst this crowd comes a man, and his name is Jairus. In verse 41, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. In Jesus' day, the synagogues were led by elders. Jairus shows up. Clearly, word has gotten out that Jesus is returning. He's due back any minute. More of these text messages. A man of faith and good standing in the community, Jairus would have been thought of very highly. He would have probably been very well-to-do in the community. A man with great means. He meets Jesus on the beach and begs him to come and heal his daughter. And this is very significant because Jairus doesn't just say, "Yo, Jesus, it's good to see you. Hey, could you come to the house?" He instead falls at Jesus' feet, a sign that he is fully aware of who Jesus is, or at least is pretty certain of it, because he humbles himself at the feet of Jesus. Being who he was, he no doubt had exhausted all of his means, spent a great deal of money hiring physicians to come and to check on his daughter and to heal her and to make her well. I don't think being still eyed with suspicion by the leadership of the Jews, I don't think Jesus was his first stop on that road. And yet, like most of us, there comes a point when we've exhausted everything else, and it comes time that we humble ourselves at the feet of Jesus. And here is Jairus. Jesus responds to his request, but Jesus is not only responding to his request, but he's responding to his faith. Because he says, "Would you come to my house? My daughter is dying." In Luke 8:42, picking up in the middle of 42, "And Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased." And so here is a woman who has an affliction. Her menstruation has not stopped for 12 solid years. She is probably not well. She has lost her health. She has also lost her standing in the community. She is clearly a woman of wealth. She has spent that wealth on being cured, because especially with this affirmity, what has happened is, she has brought herself to a place, or it has brought her to, remember, if you are ill, if you are crippled, if you're blind, whatever it may be, the other people look at you as though you have sinned, right? The Jews and the Christians, well, there wouldn't be Christians at the time, but the Jews would be looking at you and saying, "What have you done to offend God that he would smite you in this way?" But also the Gentiles would say, "What have you done to offend the gods that you would be smitten in this way. In the Jewish faith, a woman who is bleeding is considered unclean. She would not be welcome in others' homes, nor would anyone go to her home. She wouldn't be welcome in the synagogue. In fact, people wouldn't even come close to her because of the purity laws. And then, of course, so she is not well, all alone, barred from going to church, as it were, and has spent all that she has to try to rectify the situation. And clearly, at least in the first point, they are so wrong, right? Because so strong is her faith, certainly this woman has prayed to the Lord nonstop. She comes to a place where she says, I know I can't do anything else about this. Apart from God intervening, there's nothing more I can do. And so she meets Jesus, and she sees him. Here comes Jairus, and he approaches Jesus. Now, Jesus is of what faith? Okay, y'all have to wake up, because I can go all day. Look how much left I have in this book. Right? He's a Jew. So in her mind, the last thing she can ask of him is that he would lay his hands on her. She can't invite him to her home. She is probably well known by the people there, or at least some of them. So she is not going to really do anything to cause offense. So she has this idea. She says, if I can only touch the fringe of his robe, then I will be healed. This is a woman whose illness is not caused by her lack of faith. This is a woman whose illness is not caused because she has somehow angered God. This is a woman who is ill and has unimaginable faith. She reaches up, touches his robe, and is immediately healed. It's not just that she is healed. But just like when each of us come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it's not just that we might be healed, but that we are made clean. In Luke 8:45, it says, and Jesus said, who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter jumped in, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Jesus is all powerful. The crowds are pressing in on him. She reaches up and she touches the fringe of his robe, and he stops. Who touched me? And then, of course, there's Peter, the loudmouth, who says, Lord, everybody's touching you. They're squishing you. They're pressing in on you. He said, Peter, shut up. Oh, you don't have that translation of the Bible? You really should get that one. He says, Peter, I know when someone presses in on me, and I know when someone touches me. And I felt the power go out of me. Now, it wasn't that his power was lessened in any way. He's not the Energizer Bunny, where sooner or later he runs out and then has to be recharged, right? He is the Ancient of Days. And so he is all powerful, but yet his power, and we say, well, what power is it? Well, it is the power to heal. It is the power to create. It is the power of redemption and salvation and sanctification. And the second she touched his robe, knowing completely, having complete faith that she would be healed, the sanctifying power comes into her and heals her. He's not saying, who touched me? And it's funny here because, believe it or not, this is the same question, remember, that Adam, that God asked Adam in the garden. God is walking through the garden. He says, Adam, where are you? God knows exactly where Adam is. He's asking Adam, Adam, where are you spiritually? Here, Jesus says, who touched me? He knew before the foundations of the world were ever laid exactly what was going to happen at this moment, that this woman was going to touch him. So why is it important that she identify herself? Because all of these people had seen what he is capable of doing. In that moment, when she identified herself and said, I touched the fringe of your robe, and I was immediately healed, it bore testimony to two things. One, it bore testimony of Jesus Christ and who he is, but it also gave her her standing in the community back. Here's a crowd of witnesses who said, yes, she was healed. And if she's healed, then she is also no longer unclean. And guess who's in that crowd? The leader of the synagogue. In that moment, she was sanctified and restored. And God had willed it so. And notice how Jesus responds to her in verse 48. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Now, for 12 years, she has had this affliction. So she is probably not much younger than Jesus, if at all. Right? Because she's probably at least mid to late 20s. She's had this affliction for 12 years. And Jesus responds to her, daughter. Now, Jesus didn't have any physical children. He's not speaking in terms of that. He is speaking in the same terms as we are told that we are adopted children of the Most High. She is adopted into the family. And he identifies her that way in that one word. In that one moment, as she stood on the shores with the rest of them, watching and waiting, knowing that when her Savior came, he would make her whole. It's so funny that when you turn on the TV today, you can watch people as they say they're healing people. There's only one that has the power to heal. There's only one who has the power to create. There's only one who has the power to sanctify. Can he use other people? Yes. But the healing, though maybe done through people, is always done by the Father. In verse 49, while he was still speaking, so he's stopped on his journey to Jairus' house, and while he's talking to this woman, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." I wonder if Jesus doesn't get tired of hearing this. If you had only been on time, Lord. I know this is a stretch, but when God creates the world, he creates planets, he creates the sun, he creates the moon. It is through these instruments that we get this whole concept of time. God created time. So it's incredibly rude to say to God, "If you'd only been on time." He has complete control over time. He's created it. Just like everything else that we see or hear or taste, he creates the seasons. He has created it all. And in John chapter 11, we see the death of Lazarus. And poor Martha. You know, she must have been such an amazing woman, and she just gets sold short, it seems, so much. They send to Jesus and say, "Jesus, your friend Lazarus is very sick, and you must come." And it's clear in the passage that Jesus isn't in a hurry. So Lazarus dies, and Jesus weeps. And he heads to the house, and Martha meets him on the road and says, "Lord, if you had only gotten here sooner, if you had only been on time, if you wouldn't have dilly-dallied around." And he reminds her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And in verse 26 says, "And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So Jesus comes to the tomb, and he orders the stone to be rolled away. And Martha interrupts him again. "Say, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days." Now, there was this concept in Judaism that when somebody died, their spirit kind of hung around for 3 days, right? And so now it's 4 days. He's already packed up. He's moved on. And Martha says, "Don't roll away the stone. Literally, he will have an odor," is what she says. And you wonder just the thought that Jesus would be having. Probably one more of great compassion, but also an understanding she's still not getting this. Doesn't matter what he looks like. It doesn't matter what he smells like. It doesn't matter how long he's been dead. I have the ability to bring him back. Did I not tell you, he says to her, if you believed, you would see the glory of God. And same thing he has told to Jairus. Jairus, don't listen to them. It's not about that. It's about your belief. And if you will believe, you will see the glory of God. We have a whole world around us who is unbelieving. They have no concept of what God can do. Kenny Gabral and I were walking down the street one day and we ran across the leader of the synagogue, and true story, and it was kind of the beginning of COVID. It was before the election, and I said to the leader of the synagogue, God could make this go away just like that. And the leader of the synagogue said, maybe the God there can, as she pointed to CV First. And she said, but my God says we have to do our part. Different God. God can do. He asks us to believe in him. Our part is believing. God's part is what God does best. In verse 51, it says, and when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the mother and father of the child. And they're all weeping and mourning for her. But he said, do not weep for her. She's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. We'll talk a little bit more about this section of the passage, but knowing that she was dead, but taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat, and her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So Jesus gets to Jairus' house. Here's what it would have looked like. In ancient times, during the time of Jesus, when someone of standing dies, or a family member of someone who has standing dies, the professional mourners would immediately go to the house. Right? And so these are people who would stand outside and they would wail and they would cry and make a show of sympathy and mourning over this person. And they were well paid for doing that. And so these would have been the people, right, when it says, and they were all weeping and mourning. Well, probably not James, John, and Peter, because they didn't probably know her or the family. Jairus and his wife might have been weeping, but what we're seeing probably is this crowd of people that are saying, that are weeping and wailing. And then when Jesus says, she's not dead, but sleeping, and they began to laugh, it's again, probably not Peter, James, and John who are laughing at the Lord Jesus, because they've already come to a place of understanding. He can do this. Likely it's not the parents who are going to laugh at him and mock him, for their hope is that he will raise her up. But rather, it's these professional mourners out there who are saying, oh, no, we already came, we checked the body, she's dead. Oh, and by the way, write us a check. Because if the little girl lives, they don't get paid, right? Because they're only paid to mourn. And Jesus says to the child, as he grabs her by the hand, arise. And she sits up. Remember this again. Jesus commands him, roll away the stone, and he stands out there and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus gets up and he walks out of the tomb. Now, the funny thing there, you know, in the tombs in the ancient times, usually there would be a bench and they would lay the body there. And then as they would go back and would check on the body, it would kind of move around the bench. And then at this end of the bench, if it was a horseshoe, there would be an ossuary, or what's called a bone box. And they would gather up the bones and put them in the ossuary. And you might have more than one body at any given time in whatever stage it would be in. So when Jesus stands at the opening to this tomb, he's very specific, Lazarus, come forth. Because he doesn't want everybody coming out of the tomb, right? He's raising Lazarus from the dead. Here he grabs the child by the hand and says, arise. And she gets up. And it's important to show, and the spirit returned to her. She was indeed deceased. She was dead. And he said, oh, by the way, she's probably hungry, so feed her. And the parents were amazed, but he charged them, tell no one. Jesus has come to Jairus' house, and he had told Jairus, only believe. It's amazing to see what God is able to accomplish if we will but believe in who he is. I don't think that Jairus totally understood that Jesus was the Messiah. I think in our own lives, even, we have a hard time understanding, even though we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has effected our salvation, I don't think we always realize that he is the Ancient of Days, that he is the Holy One of Israel, that he is able, period, that he is able. Sometimes we get so caught up, like Jairus and his wife, and like Mary and Martha, we get so caught up with what we can see and hear and smell and taste, we get so caught up in what science tells us is true that we forget that he is the Creator God and that he is more than able. As we look forward to that day, right, there's three major sections of human history. There's the Old Testament where they're looking for the Messiah. And then there's the Gospels where the Messiah is here. And then there's the rest of the Bible and the rest of it, of human history, where we're standing on the shore of the sea waiting for Jesus to return. Just like that crowd on that day. We look forward to that day when he returns and calls our name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those who went before us who are faithful, who know you and love you, and who gave themselves to your service, to telling others about you, to writing down and recording your word. Father, who have given a testimony that we can see and that we can believe in. Father, we thank you for your Son who gave so much that we might be reconciled to you. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.